And for the rest of us, let's turn our attention back to that passage that we read a few minutes ago, 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, it's page 1708 in your pew Bibles. So we begin here this morning. I just want to share a couple of accounts that I read just to demonstrate to us that there is very real persecution that exists in the world today. And because of the media and the accessibility of things from around the world on the internet, maybe we're much more mindful of that than would have been the case a few years back. But here is an article that was published just a few days ago, September 17th. It says, early in the morning on Sunday, July 22nd, so that was of this year, 10 plainclothes Iranian police officers raided the home of Pastor Yusuf Nadarkhani in Iran's northern city of Rasht, brutally attacking both him and his teenage son, Daniel. When Daniel answered the door and started to call for his father, officers stunned him with an electroshock weapon. I suppose that's what we would call a taser. When Yusuf came in, they attacked him with the same weapon and then beat him, despite the fact that neither father nor son had offered any resistance. Yusuf, who was a Christian convert from Islam, is now serving a 10-year sentence in Evin prison, which they refer to as the dark hole of evil, in the capital city of Tehran. He's been convicted of acting against national security, which is a common charge against Christians, by running house churches. The maximum sentence for the charge is supposed to be 6 years imprisonment. He was given 10 if he survives those 10 years. The 39-year-old pastor was reportedly held in quarantine in a ward known for its especially difficult and unhygienic conditions, where prisoners of conscience are often taken for punishment purposes. And here's another. On August 28th, there's a report from some missionaries in northern India who tell about a woman named Preeti and her husband, his name isn't given, who were brutally beaten by neighbors in their community because they refused to deny their Christian faith and participate in a local ritual. When confronted by community leaders, the couple explained that they couldn't participate in the Hindu observance because they had left their old gods and found Jesus. This inflamed the community leaders, prompting a mob of more than 30 men to pursue them, bind them, and beat them. In the providence of God, a thunderstorm dispersed the mob, allowing the Indian couple to escape to a pastor's home in the next village. Then in May of last year, 2017, two Chinese missionaries, and I'm not talking about American missionaries to China, but Chinese nationals sent out from China as missionaries, were abducted by radical Islamist militants in Quetta, Pakistan, and were later killed. And obviously, you can just Google around and find all kinds of accounts of things like this going on around the world. About a year ago, I think it was, I read you a couple of accounts from a book called Killing Christians, Living the Faith Where It's Not Safe to Believe, written by Tom Doyle. And it just recounts some very, very recent things from like 2013, 2014, where former Muslims have been born again by faith unto Christ and chose to continue to live there in whatever Middle Eastern land was their homeland, and seek to reach others with the gospel and just all of the persecution that they face. And my point in saying this, folks, is that in our world today, many believers are experiencing intense persecution. In many cases, it's life-threatening. In some cases, it's life-costing persecution. And you know, Peter was writing this letter to people, many of whom were like that. Believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, and almost all of them would have been experiencing persecution to one degree or another, certainly more than what we know of. And in many cases, again, it would have been life-threatening, maybe even life-costing. And one of the recurring themes here in this book is the need for God's people to live for Christ and witness for Christ, even in the face of what Peter's going to refer to in chapter 4 as the fiery trial of persecution. So really, Peter calls us to live for Christ, to witness for Christ, and to suffer for Christ. Our text this morning is five verses, verses 13 through 17 in 1 Peter 3. Now, we read those as well as some of the verses leading up to that a few minutes ago, but I want us to read those five verses again, just kind of with that backdrop, so we kind of get to thinking about what Peter's saying and how that relates to this matter of persecution. So take a look again at verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify, but set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good manner of living in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. The title of the message this morning is Standing for Christ in a Hostile World. Standing for Christ in a Hostile World. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that though the devil is a powerful adversary and the world at times rises up against your people with vehemence, with wickedness, yet your word says that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And I'm thankful, Father, that we can stand with Christ even as he stands with us, even as he has raised us up, even as he has given to us a living hope, an eternal hope. And though, Father, we really don't know the meaning of persecution by experience, yet, Father, we still sometimes are fearful, reluctant, cowed by the world. And I pray, dear Spirit of God, that you would convict us this morning and convince us that by your grace and with your strengthening power, we can stand for Christ whatever comes. Be it persecution, even unto death, be it fiery trial, or be it the simple, really minimal things that we face. Your desire for every believer is that we would trust you, that we would live for you, that we would speak of you, that we would witness, that we would without fear proclaim the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, that you would do your work in our hearts this morning through your word. I pray that you would help me to say exactly what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I pray that you would remove the distractions, the fleeting thoughts, the burdens and cares of daily life that so easily keep us from listening, really listening, keep us from hearing what your Spirit would have for us from your word this morning. So I pray, Father, that you would accomplish your purposes, that we would be changed by our encounter with your word this day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There are things that Peter speaks about in this epistle that, truth be told, we really cannot relate to experientially. I mean, I'm an American pastor, and the description of my life would be that I live a reasonably comfortable life preaching God's Word. I have never been threatened with imprisonment. I've never feared for imprisonment. I've never been threatened with torture for my faith or for preaching the gospel. You know, there are pastors around the world where there it is a very real thing at this very moment, every day, day in, day out. And every time they step out there and stand in front of a group of people and do as I'm doing now, they have in the back of their mind that thought that there could come through that door, if they're even in a place with a door, you know, those who would seek to do harm to them. And, you know, we gather together this morning and we are safe and we are air-conditioned. Pretty soon we're going to be heated, okay? But we have these comforts. And it really is no sacrifice for us to gather together to worship God. None at all. It's so unhindered. We still struggle with it some of us. But there is no hindrance. You know, if I were a pastor, let's say in Syria, who had been imprisoned for maybe a half a dozen years of my life for preaching the gospel, and if we were a Syrian church such that our very presence here this morning would risk arrest, imprisonment, persecution, then this would be a text that would really reverberate in our souls. And I could preach it with a kind of power of personal experience that I'm not really able to do. And let me tell you, you would be listening with greater intensity and focus and say, I need these words because I know what's out there. I know what's coming. But that said, folks, this passage is still very much for us. You know, given the minimal opposition that we face, still, I think we all grapple with the fear of witnessing to lost people. You go into your job place and you're concerned with what are people going to think? What's this going to do to my prospects for promotion? Young people are concerned with, you know, is somebody going to think that I'm not very cool because I have a heart for God and I want to tell people about it? And so we deal with that fear of witnessing to lost people, even though there really isn't much opposition there. You know, and we sit in our American culture, and we look at how things are changing, and when we get concerned about it, perhaps we're even fearful about where it all might lead. You know, folks, around the world, there are people who would just desperately love to experience the security, the freedoms we have. So I really just, and I'm just kind of saying this introductorily, but I want to challenge us to recognize how wimpy and how feeble we are in our witness for the Christ in the face of really almost nothing pushing back against us. Maybe there's someone here who has experienced real and serious persecution. If you have, it probably wasn't in this country. But for most of us here, we really cannot relate experientially. But you know what, folks? That day might come. And while I don't wish it, I have long thought that one of the best things for contemporary American Christianity would be some serious opposition that makes you have to choose your colors and decide, you know what, am I going to stand up for Christ? Or am I just going to go hide in the corner? Because as Christians in our culture, we tend to kind of want to stand with a foot in the world and a foot in the church and sort of do things for God as long as it doesn't cost us too much. But let me just say this. Even in America, the world doesn't take kindly to Jesus and to His followers. You know, we live in a culture that underneath its outward refinement and its civility, it really is hostile to Christianity. I mean, the hostility is there. We just don't see it in the same way that people do in the Middle Eastern countries, let's say, in certain areas of China and India. We don't experience that hostility in the same way, but it is there. We are living in a world that is hostile to the things of God. And the more that we stand up for Christ, and the more that we speak out for Christ, the more that you realize that there is some hostility that's out there. There is a resistance that's out there. But, you know, God doesn't save us so that we can flee to a monastery and live out our days insulated and isolated from the world. You know, our Christianity isn't bound by the walls of this church. At least shouldn't be. We are to be out there in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. Proclaiming the riches of Christ and the salvation that He offers. God calls us to be salt and light. He calls us to stand for Him, even if faced with hostility of whatever degree, and seek to reach others with the gospel. So this passage of Scripture that we're studying this morning gives us some principles for how to make a difference for the Lord Jesus despite the persecution that may result. So I'm going to highlight five such principles from our text. These are principles that will help us to stand up and to speak up for Jesus if we will allow them to affect the way that we live, even in the face of fear. So here's the first principle. In order to stand for Christ in a hostile world, we must be zealously committed to doing good. Zealously committed to doing good. Verse 13 says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" When Peter tells us in this verse that we are to be, what Peter is telling us in this verse is that we are to be zealous in the pursuit of good. You see the word followers there in the last part of verse 13. If ye be followers of that which is good. The Greek word there is zelotes. We get our word zealous from it. We are to be zealous. We are to zealously pursue that which is good. Some Greek editions have the word mimetes. We get our word mimic from it, suggesting that our lives are to embody, to portray, to mimic all that is good and right. But the point of Peter's instruction here isn't just about doing things that are good in the sense of morally proper things versus evil things, you know, appropriate things versus inappropriate things. I mean, that goes without saying. But what he's talking about, the specific context he's thinking about, is zealously pursuing the good of others. He's speaking of an active, ethical pursuit of good, actively seeking to do good towards others, including those, and maybe especially those, who are opposed to your faith. Now, we've heard Peter tell us this before, and he's going to tell us it again. In fact, with that in mind, I want us to see how Peter connects his teaching to the overall flow of what he's saying. Verse 13 begins with the word "and." You may be looking at a translation that has the word "now," but the Greek word is "and." And obviously that "and" ties back to the verses that we studied last week. In verses 10 and 11, Peter tells us to be careful how we talk. He says, "Refrain your tongue from evil." And he tells us to be careful how we walk, how we live. "Eschew evil and do good. Seek peace." In other words, if we want to use Paul's wording, "as much as lieth in you, try to live peaceably, live harmoniously with those who are around you, whether they're believers or unbelievers." Then in verse 12, Peter says that the Lord is mindful of everything that goes on in our lives. And He hears our prayers. And He exercises His care over us. And that brings us back up to verse 13. "And who is he that will harm you then, if ye be followers," if you're zealously pursuing the good of others? What Peter is suggesting is that on the whole, if we live righteous lives with a kind heartedness towards others, we shouldn't expect harm. And I'm going to address that idea of expecting harm in a couple of different ways. Now, there is a practical reality. I mean, God ordained governments to commend those who do right and to punish those who do evil. Now, sometimes government gets corrupted and it doesn't do that very well, but that's the intention of it. And even selfish masters or bosses don't usually punish servants who work hard and do what they're told and seek the best interest of their master. That's not always the case either, but that's the general principle. And while persecution may come, the Bible never tells us to go out there and stick our finger in the eye of lost people and say, "Bring it on," you know, and try and solicit persecution. The Bible never tells us to seek persecution. We're not supposed to say, "Look what a great Christian I am. Look at all the persecution I'm experiencing." God never encourages us to stir up opposition or to spit in the face of the devil, so to speak. We're to resist him. We're to stand for him. We're to press ahead and do that which is right. But the point isn't that we try to curry opposition. And when we live righteously. And when we are interested in the well-being of others, in many cases, that has a little bit of a disarming effect. And it opens doors of opportunity for us to speak to them about Christ. Peter tells us to be zealously committed to doing good to others. That means we don't go into the midst of a group of unbelievers looking for an argument, looking for an opportunity to witness, but not looking for an argument. We're not to pass judgment on their conduct or treat them as pariahs. We need to avoid defensiveness and contentiousness and vindictiveness. We need to seek their good. And that's an emphasis that just continues, really, throughout this part of the chapter. Seek to live harmoniously with others. Now, that doesn't mean you compromise your beliefs. That doesn't mean you try to hide your Christianity. That doesn't mean you join the unbelievers in their sin. That doesn't mean you allow their choices, their wrong, sinful choices, to influence you for evil. But it does mean that you seek their good at every turn. That's how you gain a hearing for the gospel. And as an added benefit, it may lessen the degree of persecution that you face. But you know what, folks? Even if it doesn't, Peter says you can be assured of God's blessing and care even in the midst of persecution. Take a look at verse 14. He says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Have you ever been terrified by persecution? Probably not. But even if you are, Peter says, you know what? You don't need to be. Even when you face that persecution, you can be happy. You are blessed. There will be no harm that comes to you. And that leads to a second principle. If we're to make a difference for Christ in this world, we must be willing to suffer for Christ. Sometimes we are so concerned for the prospect of even a small degree of persecution that we go out of our way to just minimize anything. And Peter never tells us to do that. He says, seek the good of other people. You know, don't try to stir up opposition. But neither should you be afraid of it when it comes. But and if it comes. And at times, it may. And going back to verse 13, he says, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" He's not saying you can't be hurt by God's enemies, but he is saying that no ultimate harm will come to you. Peter's words here kind of express Paul's affirmation in Romans 8:31, where he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul's not saying that no one's against you, but he's saying, you know what? If you're on God's side, it doesn't matter who's against you. You are on the victory side. You are on the winning side. You have God in your life, working in your life. Christ dwells within you. The Spirit of Christ dwells within you, and He will guide you, and He will sustain you, even though you may be hurt. Even though you may be persecuted, you are on God's side. And there will no ultimate harm come to you. God's vindication and God's protection will preserve His children. Christ prayed that His Father would protect His own from the evil one, but He didn't pray that we'd be taken out of the world. He doesn't pray, let them not ever experience any pressure or any opposition. He doesn't pray that. But he prays for God's care, God's preservation, God's protection, God's guiding, God's power as we face those things. Jesus warned His disciples. He said in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be happy because I have overcome the world." Because we are one with Christ, we can rise above the fear of suffering. It doesn't mean we welcome suffering. It doesn't mean we hope for suffering. It doesn't mean we try to seek suffering. But we can rise above the fear of suffering. We can face the potential of suffering and of persecution without letting it water down our witness. We're in this with Jesus, and He has overcome the world. We don't have to be paralyzed by the fear of persecution. We don't need to be enslaved by the fear of men. And when you see these believers in other parts of the world who are facing intense persecution, because we've not experienced it, we look at it and we say, wow, this is amazing. How do they do that? They do that because Christ is with them. And because He gives His grace and He gives His strength. When we are in our weakest point, when we so desperately need that help, we don't experience that same measure of grace right now because we don't face the same level of opposition. But the strength is still there, the power is still there, the enabling. So whatever we face, we have enough. We have all that we need. We can be encouraged and we can be courageous even in the face of things that would otherwise be fearful. We can rise above the fear of suffering. Hebrews 13:6 tells us that we can boldly say, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Because that's true, I will not fear. I will not fear. By God's grace, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So look back at our text again, verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. In other words, that may happen. And if it happens, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So the word there translated happy has the idea of being blessed. In fact, that's how it gets translated repeatedly in the Beatitudes. Here, take a look on the screen at Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. It says, blessed are they, right? Same word. Happy, contented are they, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That resonates with the wording in our text as well. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Peter's been talking about, right, being reviled and not reviling in return, not retaliating. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Peter talks about that as well. And Jesus says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We need to have that heavenly look and realize that though we may be hurt in this life, nothing can ultimately harm us. Folks, there may not always be trouble, but there will always be sometimes of trouble. Even if we're zealously committed to the good of others, there will be times of opposition. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In John 15:18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. It hated me before it hated you. A little later on in our study in 1 Peter, we're going to get to chapter 4, and in verse 12, we're going to read this. Beloved, think it not strange. In other words, don't be surprised concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. And the context is all of this is the persecution, the opposition that comes to those who seek to stand for Jesus. And God calls us to suffer willingly after the example of Jesus who suffered for us, and relying on the strength and grace of Jesus, who promises never to leave us or forsake us. That brings us to a third principle. If you're going to stand for Jesus in a hostile world, if you're going to stand for Jesus in the face of fear, then you must be zealously committed to doing good, and you must be willing to suffer for Christ, and you must be focused on Christ. Verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Some translations have something like this, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. But the idea is, you know, we set our focus on God. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And here Peter gives us an important principle when faced with fear, and it's this. The fear of the Lord conquers every other fear. You know, we need to get our eyes, our focus off our fears and onto Christ. And Peter quotes here from Isaiah 8:13 to make this point. Isaiah 8:13 says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, the setting of this quotation from Isaiah, I think, is significant in helping us to understand the point and why Peter draws this in to what he's writing here. So the backdrop here to Isaiah 8 is that Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, so that's the northern kingdom. This is the time of the southern kingdom. This is the time of the divided monarchy. So you have the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 nominally. There's a few other little details to that. But the northern kingdom was the one that, in the account of all their kings, not a one of them did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. The southern kingdom had some good kings, some reformer kings, some bad kings. All of them had their issues and their struggles to some degree. But at this point in time, Ahaz is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's facing a crisis because the Assyrians are on the verge of invading that region of the world. And the kings of Israel, and by that I mean the northern kingdom, and the king of Syria, they wanted Ahaz and Judah to join them in an alliance against Assyria. Okay, we've got Syria and Assyria. Assyria is the cruel, dominating world power at that particular point in time. But Ahaz refused. And that caused Israel and Syria to get mad at him, and they threatened to invade Judah. So behind the scenes, Ahaz enters into an agreement with Assyria. Okay, so I hope I haven't confused you, right? But you've got the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Assyrians from the north here, they are threatening to come down and march through the Middle East there. And the Israelites who would be first in that path, right, north of Judah, and the Syrians who would also be north, they want to ally together and with Judah and say, hey, we're going to try to together resist the Assyrians. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to align with you guys. And then on the QT, he goes around and he talks to the Assyrians and allies with them. And of course, the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians are not very happy, and neither is Isaiah, God's prophet. And in chapter 8, Isaiah is warning Ahaz about ungodly alliances. And he's telling him, you don't need these confederacies. You don't need these alliances. You need to trust God alone for deliverance. And that's what he's talking about when he says, sanctify the Lord of hosts. The word Lord of hosts is literally the idea of the Lord of armies, right? You want an army? You serve the God of armies. You serve the Lord of armies. You know, set your sights on Him. Align yourself with Him. Set Him apart as the one that you need. And let Him be your fear. Don't be afraid of these earthly armies. You know, be afraid of God. You know, respect Him. Value Him. Look to Him. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. Isaiah is saying, Ahaz, you don't need Assyria. You don't need a confederacy. You don't need to be afraid of any of these nations because you've got the Lord of armies on your side. And that's the message that Peter is bringing out for us now as believing people. As Christians, sometimes we're faced with crises and troubles and maybe threats of persecution. Sometimes maybe actual persecution. Sometimes those threats are only perceived. But sometimes we just get fearful and we are tempted to give in to our fears and just look for something else to answer our problems. But if we sanctify the Lord in our hearts, if we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, if we set ourselves apart to Him and set our focus on Him, we need never fear men or circumstances. Our enemies might hurt us, but they'll never harm us. Only we can harm ourselves, and we do that when we fail to trust God. So let's get our focus on Christ. And when Jesus Christ is at the center of our lives, when we see Him as the Lord of hosts, as the victor, then every crisis, every measure of opposition becomes an opportunity for us to stand for Him and speak for Him and witness of Him. We show ourselves strong in Him and testify of His working in our lives. And that's what principle 4 is about. Be ready to testify of your hope in Christ. Verse 15 says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Our English word apology comes from the Greek word that's translated answer in verse 15. So be ready always to give an apology to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you. Now, when he uses the word apology there, it's not meaning you should say you're sorry. It doesn't mean you should make excuses or apologies. The Greek word apologia was often used in reference to a defense that would be presented in court. In theological study, apologetics is the branch of theology that deals with the defense of the faith. And so Peter is saying here that every believer should be able to give a reasoned, biblical explanation for the hope that he or she has in Christ, you know, especially in situations that might seem to be rather hopeless. And that's when you read the stories of the martyrs and you marvel at the impact that they made. You know, here's a man, he's being led to the stake. He's being led to the gallows. You know, everybody around observing this knows that his minutes on earth are numbered. You know, they rest in the hands of the executioner. And then that man stands up, and there isn't an ounce of fear in his countenance. And he speaks boldly of Jesus Christ and implores others to believe in Christ as he stands there ready to go to his death because of his faith in Christ. And the watching world just steps back and says, this makes no sense. You know, what is going there's something here that I can't explain that just doesn't register with my unregenerate mind. And many people are won to Christ because of that. Because there's a readiness there to say, you know what? I have great hope in Christ, even if, humanly speaking, my hope of days on this earth is essentially gone. And we need to be ready to share that. Sometimes people use that as an excuse almost not to witness because they say, well, I don't know how to defend like that. I don't know how to, you know what, just express what Jesus has done for you. Just tell somebody, you know what, Jesus died for me. I was a sinner. I was a lost sinner. You know, my life was a mess. And I realized that, and I realized that Christ died for me. I asked Him to forgive me. I asked Him to save me, and He did. And now I know that if I were to die, I'm going to heaven. You don't have to be eloquent. You just share the simple Bible-rooted truths. And all those things I just said are founded on the truth of what the Scripture teaches. And you say, that's why I have hope. That's why I can have joy in suffering. That's why I don't need to be afraid. In the face of fearful circumstances, stand up and speak for Jesus. Be ready. Be eager to share with others what He's done for you, how He's changed your life. How you don't have to fear death or torture because His grace will be sufficient in that hour. If you're like me, maybe you've asked yourself sometimes, you know, I wonder what I would do, how I would respond in the face of some real persecution. You know, if I were challenged to either recant or, you know, be tortured, either recant or be killed. You know, and on the one hand, we want to say, I believe in Christ. I trust that I would see. You know, on the other hand, we look at ourselves and we say, you know, I'm fundamentally a coward. You know, I'm fundamentally concerned for my own self-preservation. And the reality is, folks, we can't really answer that question until the time comes. Because it's in the moment of our weakness and in the moment of our desperate need that God gives the grace and the strength to do as the martyrs have done and stand up and testify of Christ with boldness and with courage because it doesn't come from them. It comes from Christ living in them. Christ working through them. It's not about, do I have enough strength? Do I have enough resolve? It's trusting in Jesus who is my strength. His strength is made perfect against the backdrop of my weakness. You know, and let me just say, I wonder, dear person, do you have a hope like that that you can look to? Have you ever asked Christ to be your Savior? Have you ever admitted your sinful need and said, you know, as hard as I may try, I realize I'm a sinner and I fall short of the glory of God. And I'm destined for hell because I can't do it myself. And have you ever looked to Jesus and, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Receive me as your child. Forgive me. Give me new life. Change my life. And you know what? In a moment, in an instant, when there is a real faith like that based on what Christ did on the cross, not based on what I did, not based on my worth, not based on the words of my prayer, just based on that heartfelt belief that, you know what? I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That everything changes. If you're uncertain about that this morning, we'd love to help you with that. God's desire for every person is that you would come to saving faith in Him and that you would have that kind of hope. Peter draws our attention frequently to the hope we have in Christ. Back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. We've been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, unto the very end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you have that kind of hope? Now, if you do, if you're already a child of God, if you've already been born again by grace through faith in Christ, then you must be ready to to witness for him, to testify of that hope. And I want you to notice the end of verse 15. This witness is to be done with meekness and fear, not with a know-it-all attitude. We're called to be witnesses, not to be prosecutors. Peter didn't suggest that Christians argue with lost people, but rather that we present to the unsaved an account of what we believe and why we believe it, and we're to do so in a loving manner. You know, the purpose of our witness to the lost is not to win an argument. It's to win lost souls to Jesus. And so this ties back to principle number three, keep your focus on Christ. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Keep Him at the center. Turn everything over to Him. Be concerned with what Jesus thinks, not with what the opposers think. And if you will depend on Him and look to Him, Jesus will give you the boldness you need. So if we're going to stand for Christ in a hostile world, we need to be zealously committed to doing good. We need to be willing to suffer for Christ. We need to keep our focus on Christ. We need to be ready to witness for Christ. And finally, we must live our lives in all good conscience. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, our word conscience comes from two Latin words. The con is a little prefix, means with, and the SCI, actually the word is like scio, means to know. So conscience is to know with. You know, as we say or we think or we do something, we know with the conscience whether it's right or wrong. So our conscience really is kind of an internal alarm system, an internal judge that either approves of our actions or else accuses us. That's what Romans 2, 14 and 15 says. The human conscience, we can compare it to a window that lets in the light of God's truth. And you know, if you persist in disregarding your conscience and in looking away from your conscience, so to speak, the window just gets dirtier and dirtier until the light can't enter. And that leads to a defiled conscience, Titus 1:15 tells us. And if you keep doing that, you may have a seared conscience. That's one that's been so sinned against that it's no longer sensitive to what's right and wrong. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about that. And it's even possible for your conscience to be so poisoned that it begins to approve of things that are bad and accuses you when you do good. Hebrews 10:22 calls that an evil conscience. You know, and let me give you an example of that. Let's say you have a young person who has so hardened his heart to doing right that he feels guilty when he doesn't cover for his friend who's lying, but he feels really happy if he gets away with his own lie. And you know, you can force your conscience and kind of turn it upside down, and you just, you know, whitewash over that window, and you don't let the light of truth come in, and you deny, and it's defiled, and ultimately even becomes an evil conscience. Our conscience depends on knowledge, on the light of God's Word coming in the window. We need to look to that light. We need to listen to that light, if you will. See that light. We need to realize this is what God says. This is what must guide how I live. And our consciences, unless we resist them and fight against them, are naturally inclined to urge us and accuse us and approve in accordance with that which is really right and wrong. And you know, the more that you respond appropriately to your conscience, it's kind of like the window just keeps getting cleaner and cleaner. And the more that you look to God's Word, the more light is coming in. And the more your conscience is shaped to respond exactly in accordance with God's Word. Our text tells us we need to have a good conscience. That's a conscience that accuses when we think or do wrong and approves when we do right. It's the alarm system functioning properly, and it functions properly because we respond to it properly. Acts 24:16 tells us that it takes exercise to keep the conscience strong and pure. So we need to respond appropriately. You know, the flesh is the enemy of the conscience, we might say. And when you head down the path of sin, and your conscience, the alarm system, so to speak, goes off and says, stop, that's not right, that's sin, you shouldn't be doing that, and you make a choice. We choose either to stop what we're doing, to respond, to repent, to be honest, or we choose to rationalize what we're doing and resist our conscience. And the more you rationalize, the easier it is to tell yourself that it's a false alarm. I teach a couple classes in our school. And in one of my classes this week, one of the students asked, so if the fire alarm goes off, how do we know if it's a drill or if it's a fire? And I said, well, that's the point. You're not supposed to know. Because if you think it's a drill, you know, you're not going to respond the same way as if you think it's a fire. And, you know, if you get yourself to thinking, oh, it must be a drill, you know, that's how people end up trapped in buildings, right? Because they disregard the alarm. We have a ton of smoke detectors in our house. And sometimes they go off, and there's not something dangerous. You know, and you silence it. Let's say you have a defective smoke detector. And, you know, at the most inconvenient time, it just keeps going off. And you begin to disregard that there could ever be a problem. The problem is with the smoke detector, right? Just like when you kind of resist your conscience, pretty soon it's like, the problem is with my conscience, right? It's not that I'm doing anything wrong. Why does my conscience keep bugging me? And just like you silence that smoke detector, and maybe you eventually take the battery out because you just don't want to hear it anymore, we can do the same thing. When we stop listening to our conscience, and pretty soon we're just confirmed in our wicked choices. And folks, even as believers, we can resist and fight against our conscience and head down a bad path. Now, God won't let us go. If you're a believer, He is going to chasten you. He is going to come after you. He is going to continue to convict and convince. But you're always making a choice. Am I going to respond? Or am I going to resist? So we go back to our text. And Peter says, listen, be sure. Be sure that you have a good conscience. Be sure to live your life in good conscience. And you say, well, how does a good conscience help a believer in times of trial and fear and opposition? And that's kind of the central idea. Well, here for one thing, it fortifies you with courage. Because you know you're right with God. You know you're right with men, so you don't need to be afraid. You can just depend upon God. You're in good conscience. You've been listening to God. You can trust Him. In Worms, Germany, there's a monument commemorating Martin Luther's famous defense against the church council back in 1521. And the famous words of Luther are, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. And the situation that Luther was conscience-bound to the Word of God. And even though it would have been much safer for him to change his position, even though it would have been much more secure for him to do that, even though everybody else seemed to take a different view, Luther maintained a good conscience. And he stood for Christ bravely. Now if you read his writings, it doesn't mean that he wasn't fearful and there wasn't a lot of pressure that was there. But in good conscience before God, he could stand up and say, here I stand. It's all I can do. It's either this or deny the Word of God, and I cannot deny the Word of God. So here I stand. This is what I believe. This is what I'm saying. I'm not changing. I'm not backing down. I'm not capitulating. I can do no other. God help me. You know, folks, when you face that pressure, if you're in good conscience before God, you know you're in right relationship with Him. You just turn to Him and you say, God, I need Your help. I want to stand for You. By Your grace, I'm going to stand for You. I just need Your help. So when you're in good conscience, it fortifies you with courage. A good conscience also gives peace in our hearts. When we have peace within, we can face battles without in strength and courage. You know, it is spiritually exhausting to fight against your conscience. It really is. If you've ever had a period in your life where you knew what you should do and you were just, you know, agonizing over, you know, I know I should do, well, I don't want to do this, you know, and it's spiritually exhausting. It's even physically exhausting. But when you are in good conscience, there's all that spiritual energy, if you will. There's that focus now upon the real enemy and not just, you know, struggling within. And when you have that peace in your heart, then you can witness in good conscience, boldly, clearly. A lot of times people are reluctant to witness as they should. And will say, well, I feel like a hypocrite. You know what? If you're living your life in all good conscience, you won't feel like a hypocrite. Now, let me suggest to you, even if you feel like a hypocrite, you should still do the right thing and witness for Christ. And you can say, you know, I haven't always done this. You know, in fact, I'm struggling right now, but let me tell you, you know, Jesus is still there and he forgives me. And right now with his help, I want to get on the right track, and I want to appeal to you to get on the right track as well. I want to appeal to you to trust Christ because it does make a difference. But the devil loves to tell us that you're worthless. Yeah, you can't even obey your own conscience. You can't even do yourself what you know is right. How do you think you can help anyone else spiritually? It's the lie of the devil. But you know, we thwart that by living in good conscience. Thirdly, a good conscience removes the fear of what other people may know about us or say against us or do to us. And Peter talks about that here. You know, they're going to speak evil against you. If you're living right for God and seeking to stand for Christ and testify of Him, there are people who are going to take exception to that. Maybe they're even going to make things up. And they're going to try to malign you. If you've been living in good conscience, you know those things aren't true. You don't have to be affected by them. Psalm 118, verse 6 says, "The Lord's on my side. I don't need to fear what man can do unto me." You know, more and more, I think, in our culture, Christians are going to be accused and lied about. We see that in some of these social issues, right? I mean, if you stand for traditional marriage, you're called a bigot. You know, if you stand for the protection of the life of the unborn, you know, you're called a misogynist. That's exactly the kind of thing Peter's talking about. You're just sometimes in much greater degree than that. But, you know, just simply for doing right, for standing what's right, sometimes there's all kinds of attacks and assaults that come. And sometimes even just by doing right. You know, let me give you an example. Let's say you're a Christian businessman or businesswoman. And, you know, in your office, there's kind of a culture of padding the bills and you know, upping the hours and being dishonest about things, and you choose not to do that. And, you know, even if it, I'm not even saying you go to these other people and say, you know what, what you're doing is wrong. That's cheating, okay? I would even suggest that the Bible doesn't encourage you to do that, unless you're a supervisor and you have to do that, but, you know, it encourages you to do what is right. But, you know, when other people who are doing that, and they say, well, just add, you know, right there, I can't do that. I got to be honest. Even if you don't say, you should be honest too, that's what they're hearing, right? You know, because you're not commiserating, you're not jumping in on board with their sin, and it convicts them. And they're rebuked simply by the fact that you're doing what's right. And now there's those stories that go around and the maligning that comes. But if you're living in good conscience before the Lord, you know, you say, you understand it for what it is. You say, I just need to love these folks, and I need to continue to live in good conscience before God. And whenever God gives me the opportunity, I want to speak to them about what Jesus has done for me. Having a good conscience is a sweet thing. It's a beneficial thing. But we need to wrap up here this morning. Believer, if you want to stand for Christ in a hostile world, then be zealously committed to doing good, especially towards those who are the hardest on you. And be willing to suffer. Don't make the avoidance of suffering the preeminent thing. Be focused on Christ. Sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Be ready to testify, to speak the truth of why you have hope in Christ. And always maintain a good conscience. Live your life in all good conscience. Listen when your conscience speaks. You know, folks, if we would all live like that, imagine the impact that we would have in our workplaces, in our homes, in our church, in the community. If we would be people that would be described, characterized by those five principles, I think God would open great doors of opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that